turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning, if you would please. 1 Peter chapter 3. Last time we were here together, we were looking at verses 10, 11, and 12. And as you come into those verses, in a contemporary way, you could almost ask the question, how many of you would like to have a long, full, and enjoyable life? And talking to the average American audience, you'd raise your hand. And then if you said, how are you going to have a long, full, and enjoyable life, you'd get all sorts of answers, not the least of which would reflect on some of what Ken was thinking about earlier today in the Sunday school lesson. But it's interesting that Peter quotes from Psalm 34, David's psalm, where David says, in essence, in verse 10, he who would love life and see good days must do three basic things. Number one, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. So you have to control your tongue. Number two, let him turn away from evil and do good. And number three, let him seek peace and pursue it. By the way, I didn't mention this last week, but the Bible says that at the root problem of each of these three areas in our life, that is, controlling your tongue, doing good instead of evil, seeking peace and pursuing it, isn't natural to human nature. So at the root of those three areas in our life, what's the real problem? For example, what's the heart of my inability to control my tongue? Somebody just pointed to their heart. Yeah, the heart of the issue is always the heart. Jesus said it's out of the heart that all of these things come. The Pharisees were taking issue with his disciples for eating because they hadn't washed their hands. And he said, look, it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. It's what comes out. It's what comes out of the heart. And so when you take care of the heart, these things take care of themselves, or they can be more accurately addressed and remedied. And having said these things, still quoting David now, David promised in the 31st Psalm, Peter's repeating it here, and it's still true today, that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, verse 12, and his ears are open to their prayers. I can hardly read that without remembering that prophet's words to one of the kings of Judah, 1 Chronicles 16, is it, that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth. What a word picture he gives, not because God is limited in sight, but he's helping us understand. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth, looking for someone who's faithful. His eyes are open to the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord, he says, is against those who do evil. Not only those who are non-believers in the context of what Peter's about to tell us, who are antagonistic to God's people and give them a hard way to go, but also to those believers who refuse stubbornly to obey his word instead of pursuing what he's just said here in verses 10 and 11, these three items. They're doing just the opposite. They're refusing to control their tongue. Oh, well, you know, that's just Dan. I mean, that's just, he just does. That's how he says it. Well, you know, yeah, he did that thing and it was wrong, but he's basically a good guy. You know what our Father in heaven wants from those who are his children, who now share his name? He wants us to be like him. And what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you, therefore, in light of all I've just said, you be perfect just like your Father in heaven is perfect. I was reflecting, and I won't go too far this way, but as, by the way, count yourself fortunate. I just set three pages of my sermon aside. I was reflecting on how easy it is for us as we're looking at these issues, to be a little bit like the children of Israel. When in the Old Testament setting, they were taken into the promised land. And when God, under Joshua, took them into the promised land, that really was theirs. He promised it to Abraham and his descendants. When Joshua and the Israelites crossed the Jordan, if they had had an actual tangible deed signed by the Lord, it would have been no less valid. God has given us this land. And yet when they got into the land, they couldn't just walk in and take it. There were years of military campaign, major fighting first of all, and then what was supposed to be the mop-up to take care of things. And I bring that to your attention this morning because, in case you're entertaining the thought as we're looking not just at Peter's epistle, but any of God's word where it's applicable to us, this isn't a take-it-or-leave-it sort of thing. I mean, we're Americans. I understand that's how our culture basically thinks. There are no real absolutes. You can kind of do what you want to do, and there's no problem with that. But that's not the option that we have as God's people. Remember what happened to, again, our Old Testament counterparts, Israel, when they went into the promised land? You know, it was only to the extent that they obeyed the Lord and cleared out the promised land of all the former inhabitants that they had any semblance of peace. To the extent that they failed to fully obey the Lord and clear out the remnant of the inhabitants, they had problems. And that's true in our lives as believers. Okay. I mean, we're not talking about the grace of God and God failing us in this. Understand, salvation is of the Lord. When He brings us into His family, we are there, we're secure. But if you're a genuine believer, we're called, as we step into this promised land that He has given us, into a warfare. And until the day we leave this life and step into eternity, or Christ comes back and takes us to Himself, it's an ongoing military campaign. I'm thankful for the reprieves that we get from time to time. We're fighting hard at something, and God mercifully gives us an R&R. I can use military terms. But all of life is a fight. And if you don't believe that, you're not understanding and interpreting well what God has told us and what life is about. Well, this is where we finished. And as we, just to give you a heads up here, as we step into these next verses in this chapter, Peter, I think, is anticipating the fact that the believers, while they were living at relative peace right then, were either then coming into or were going to be experiencing persecution. He knew it was coming, and so he's encouraging his readers with the fact that a right response to understanding suffering will result in blessing. And so he's going to give his readers, first of all, the underlying principle for that in the next five verses that we'll look at this morning, 13 through 17. And then he'll be looking at the examples, or several examples, in verses 18 to 22. We'll get to that next week. But now let's look at the principle itself in verses 13 and 17. And let's just read this together and then unpack it a bit. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of that which is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it's better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now, notice, if you will, please, that Peter opens this section with a question. Verse 13, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? I don't know about you, but as I've been reading back through that verse again, I find myself responding, that's a good question. Peter, isn't it? I mean, it's almost a rhetorical question, because under normal circumstances, it's unusual for people to mistreat other people who are good neighbors. I mean, we're just talking about life in general. They're good citizens. They pay their taxes. They don't cause trouble. John MacArthur points out, even in a hostile world, people are slow to hurt people who are benefactors to society and to themselves. When they're kind, when they're caring, they cut them slack. They don't normally cause them to suffer unnecessarily. But that being said, notice the first word in the next verse. Verse 14, but. You get these emails from time to time that you're the benefactor of this long-lost person you never even heard of, and they have several million dollars in a trust fund here in the United Kingdom, but we've got one problem. We need some detailed information from you, like your bank account, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. If you'll just send that to us, we'll put it over in your thing. You hate to see the word but coming in some areas. But it's not universally true, Peter's saying, that good people never suffer unjustly, is it? It does happen. And good people can suffer harm at the hands of others. I was reminded of an illustration. I'm sure I've told some of you this before, but when Debbie and I were still living in Virginia, we had just a huge privilege of meeting an old Presbyterian Bible teacher named Manfred Gutsky, Dr. Manfred Gutsky. If you ever met this person, he's with the Lord now, but if you ever met him, you wouldn't forget him, not only because of his size. He had a big barrel chest, even as an older man, much older man then, but he also had, his eyebrows were just bushy beyond belief. It's almost like, are they real? Let me pull on them or something. Doesn't your hairdresser cut this? And so we had a meal, just a private meal with several people one evening, and just a lovely time with him. And in fact, I can remember, not my notes, I can remember as Debbie and I were on our way home. Isn't that interesting? It's 30 years ago. Which is spontaneously. Began to weep. I hadn't thought of this when I was putting this together. Because we'd been with a man of God. There was just a strong sense of the Lord's presence in his life. There was just life, the spirit of life was in that little room when we ate with him that night. By the way, it's interesting, Gutsky served in the Canadian Army for a while, and he held the heavyweight boxing title while he was there. But how he came to faith and so forth is for another time. But as I was thinking about what Peter says here, I couldn't help but remember the story he told once in another setting about his father-in-law, who had come to faith when they were still living in Russia. His father-in-law was of Jewish heritage, and somehow he came to faith in Jesus Christ. And typical of the way some Jews are in business, he was able to develop an industry in one of the major cities there that apparently did very, very well. He and his family lived in the upper class area of this particular city. They were huge homes. They had servants and so forth, and that's how it was. And then came the Bolshevik Revolution and all the terrible things that Marxist communism did in exploiting the upper end of society. They prompted the proletariat as they had them, exploited their sinful natures by highlighting class envy. And on a particular day, as the society just unraveled and all that chaos came, as this Mr. Gutsky's father-in-law was in his home, he could hear commotion at the other end of this long street they lived on, and he looked out to see mobs coming in. And as they moved into the first mansion, you could hear the commotion, screams, a few gunshots, and they started to carry out paintings and furniture and so forth. And they came to the next house, and it was repeated. And then the next house, and it was repeated. And as he saw it coming, he said his father-in-law was interesting. He was a believer in Jesus Christ, and he wasn't afraid to die. Death wasn't the issue, but he said, as they were coming, he said, I'm going to die today. And the reason they're going to kill me is not because of my faith in Jesus Christ, not because I'm a follower of the Lord of glory. They're going to kill me for money. And Gutsky said there was a way he would say it that just the disgust of all things to die for, money. What a terrible way to have to die. So finally the mobs finished. They were coming down his lane to his house. And he said, he figured, I just opened the door and walked out. Might as well just receive them and let them do what they're going to do. And as they got closer, he noticed one big Russian out in the front leading this group in. He recognized him because he worked in one of his factories. And that big Russian looked up and saw him. And all of a sudden, he just threw his hands up and said, stop. And when a big Russian tells you to stop, the crowd stopped. And he said, I know that man. I worked for him. He treated us well. Leave him be. And they did. They backed up, they left, and went to the next house. And he was able to get his family out and immigrate to Canada. Now, in that case, in that example, that believer and his family were good people. And by the way, it came back to their benefit that they treated people well. They still suffered loss at the hand of the communists. But God was pleased to spare them, deliver them so they could immigrate, start a new life here. So when Peter asks in verse 13, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? The understood answer he's expecting is no one. Under normal conditions, that's true. But he goes on to say, but, verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Now you may remember, Peter used that word blessing back in verse 9. You may glance up there and see it when he said, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. But while we're looking at the same word, at least in English, the same English word being used there in verse 9, here in verse 14, they're actually different Greek words. The word there in verse 9 for blessing is the word that we get our word eulogize from. So Peter's saying, look, when you're suffering evil and so forth, rather than give it back to them the same way, eulogize them. When you're facing evil, when they're verbally insulting and assaulting you, speak well of them. That includes praying for them. And of course, you all do that naturally anyway. I don't know why I'm repeating that in your hearing today, but there we are. Here in verse 14, however, there's a different Greek word. It's the word that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for example. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, and so forth. There the word means happy, fortunate, blissful. That's what's going on here, but it takes even a further meaning of being privileged, of being honored. That is, this is quite a turn of perspective from the normal thinking, isn't it? See, how does the average person interpret life when circumstances of suffering come their way? Isn't the normal response, why me? What did I do wrong? What did I do to deserve this? And while that may be the normal, understandable perspective of the average person when they're facing that kind of thing, Peter's not giving us the natural response here, is he? This is the supernatural response. This is part of the genuine Christian's calling. He keeps using the word calling. And while we have misused that word in Christian circles to mean all sorts of things, the Scriptures keep bringing us back to Christianity 101. All genuine Christians are called to this. So Peter says in verse 14, but even if, in spite of the fact that you're living a good life and you're trying to do your best and you get along with people, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. You're honored, you're privileged because you're suffering for Christ's sake, not because of your own sake. And then he adds, notice, and do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled. Let me stop here a minute. In most of your translations, I think you have what I have in mind. Do you notice anything different about that sentence as it's written in your Bible? Yeah, some of you are doing the hand signals there. It's in italics. Normally, if it's just an individual word that's in italics or just one or two words in italics, it's helping us understand that the editors, the translators, are inserting that word to help us understand the text. It's not in the original text. They're inserting it to help us get the meaning from the original language. In this case, the editors want us to see that what's being said here is actually a quote from an Old Testament book. In this case, it happens to be the prophecy of Isaiah. I want you to keep your place here in 1 Peter 3 and turn to Isaiah chapter 8. As you're turning there, let me remind you that during this last Advent season, we took time to study and read together the first 16 verses of chapter 7 of Isaiah, the chapter just before chapter 8. That not only contains that wonderful prophecy of Christ's virgin birth, you remember, don't you? Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, will call his name Emmanuel. And when Matthew quotes that for his readers, he says, which means God with us. He wants to make sure that they get that. We not only saw that prophecy, but you may remember that that prophecy was set in some very significant historical context, and we need to have that in mind as we're looking at chapter 8 in a moment. What was the historical setting? The nation of Assyria, major political military power, had become a huge threat to this area of the world. It was threatening the countries of Syria, the northern kingdom of Israel, and those two countries, Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel, realizing the threat that Assyria was posing, had made an alliance together. If, it's rather like at the outset of the Second World War, England and France don't get along well under normal circumstances, but when they've got a common enemy like Hitler, if one of you gets attacked, the other will come to their aid. They made that kind of alliance, and they said, but you know, if we could have a third party involved in this, say the southern kingdom of Judah with King Ahaz, we'd have a three-way alliance. That would be very good for us. But King Ahaz said, no, I don't think I'll do that. Matter of fact, what he was intending to do was to make an alliance himself with Assyria, the major political power. So the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria, their combined armies attacked Judah. And they almost defeated them. That's the setting of this session. This is the same general chronological era that chapter 8 is set in. And as I said, eventually King Ahaz made the safe bet. He made an alliance with Assyria, but the Lord had told him not to do that. This is what I want you to understand. The Lord had told him not to do that. And it's in this setting that the prophet Isaiah says in verse 11, for the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand. That is, Isaiah is testifying, I had this inner compulsion by the Spirit of God that just was moving me. And he instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. Now, what is the way of this people? This is the people in the southern kingdom of Judah. What was the way they were walking in that he was not to walk in? Verse 12. Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Now, what is that about? You know what the people of Judah were calling a conspiracy? God had told prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and other of the Old Testament prophets to tell the king of Judah, to tell the people of Judah, do not rely on alliances with foreign powers. Don't trust in successful political, military alliances for your safety and your security. You trust in the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's who you trust in. But because the prophets were advocating a policy of non-reliance on foreign powers, complete dependence on the Lord, that's what God sent them to do, the average citizen in Judah considered men like Isaiah unpatriotic. Are you getting the picture of the nationalism that was there? It makes sense. Wait a minute, here we're just a tiny Judah. If we don't make some alliances here, we're in trouble. And the prophets are saying, no, God said, don't do that. You trust Him. What do you guys want, our downfall? Do you want us to be conquered? You guys must be traitors. This is treasonous. They considered the prophets to be their enemy. And so verse 12, last part of verse 12, the people threatened him. And by the way, I really don't think when they threatened him was, you know, when you're not looking, we're going to wrap your house in toilet paper. Then you'll be sorry. You know, this was serious threats that these guys were under. You understand, this is life. And I think it was, wasn't it Isaiah who was sawn in half? Tradition has it. The ESV translates this, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. That's the part of this verse now that Peter's quoting in his book to those Jewish Christians to whom he's writing, because just like Isaiah, they either were then facing or were about to face some very real threats that would understandably cause a person to fear. But notice how the Lord told Isaiah that he was to respond to this, how he was to deal with this threat in his life. Verse 13, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, him you shall hallow. The ESV says, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Now, I don't want to get too far afield here, but I want you to stop and think about what the Lord is telling Isaiah here, because it has tremendous ramifications in each and every one of our lives today. In fact, some of you are way ahead of this, but understand, most of us aren't facing the kind of physical threats, physical suffering, persecution that Isaiah was in his time, or Peter's readers were facing there in the first century. So we're not fearing that today. That's not an issue for us. But in our own relative safety, we have other fears, don't we? In fact, some of us are so given that way, and I'm speaking for myself, that I can fabricate my own fears. Things are going too safe, too cushy here. You know, what can I kind of get my teeth into here in fear today? I was reading a blog by John Bloom recently, who talked about some of the self-imposed fears that we have when we worry about what others think. The title of it was interesting. He said, this is the title, You Obey the One You Fear. You obey the one you fear. As he fleshed it out from the scriptures, he focused on King Saul in particular, but he made the statement, at the root of insecurity, the anxiety over how others think of us. In fact, let me just ask the question. What do you think he thinks is at the heart of our insecurity over how others perceive us and think about us? Is pride. I think he's right. See, why am I concerned with what you think about me? How am I come across to you today? He writes, the pride is an excessive desire for others to see us as impressive and admirable. Insecurity is the fear that they won't see me that way, but instead they'll see me as deficient. Now, I'm not going further that way, but the point of what the Lord is telling Isaiah here is that it's not the people. See, verse 12, it's not the people, it's the Lord who's to be your object of fear. He's the ultimate authority that we all have to submit to. He's the one that we, at this point, may trust in, but ultimately, every one of us has to render an account to Him. Let's go back to 1 Peter 3. So Peter has said in verse 13, "And who is he who will harm you if you become a follower of what is good?" Understood answer, under normal circumstances, no one. But he adds, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed." Notice Peter doesn't say, as some are tempted to say in some Christian circles today, "You'll feel delight. You'll feel this way." No. He says, if that's what happens to you, then you're blessed. You're highly privileged. Why? Because you're one of the King's children. You're suffering for His name's sake. Furthermore, just as the Lord told Isaiah, so Peter says here in verse 14, "And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." By the way, remember what the Lord Jesus told His followers in Matthew chapter 10 about fearing people? Don't fear those who can kill the body, but what? Cannot kill the soul. Right? Rather, here's who you should fear, Jesus said, "Him who's able to destroy both your soul and your body." William MacDonald told the story of a young Christian who was in Europe during the Second War, a young teenager. And in his country, there was a movement, youth movement, I have to assume it was in Germany, that he was being pressured to join. And he, as it was a conscientious believer, said, "I can't join that. That's wrong." And they kept pressuring him, "We're going to do this to you, we're going to do that to you." Finally, they said, "Don't you know we have the power to kill you if you don't do this?" And by the way, they did terrible things to the few that stood up against them. And that young believer said, "Don't you know I have the power to die for Christ?" See, what do you do to a person when they realize, "My life isn't my own anyway. I've given it to Jesus Christ." See, if this is all there is and there ain't no more, then you and I really should fear those who can kill the body. In fact, we shouldn't just fear them. We should be terrified if this is all there is. But if the only thing some other mortal can do to me is just kill the body, but he can't kill my soul, the thing that lives on forever in one of two places, then what's the fear? That's what Jesus is saying. Don't fear mere men who can only kill your body but not your soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear the Lord. That's what the Lord was telling Isaiah there in verse 13. "The Lord of hosts, Him you shall hallow. Him you shall honor as holy. Let Him be your fear. Let Him be your dread." That's what Peter is saying here in verse 15. He continues to draw on what Isaiah had told his people as he says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Hallow Him. Honor Him." Someone has said, "We fear God so little today because we fear man so much." And I think they're true. That's right. See, what does it mean to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts? It means to reverence Him as the sovereign of our lives. We set our lives apart for Him. If He's the sovereign, if He is who the Bible says He is, if He is my Lord and my Savior, then what I do, what I say, what I have is done with a perspective of pleasing Him. You're my life. If we're just playing a game, we come here on a few hours on Sunday and we say these things and we're just pumping ourselves up and getting a spiritual fix so we can go back the rest of the week and live how everybody else lives, so what? But where does genuine Christianity come to bear? Here it is. See, every area of my life, my occupation, my marriage, my library, my spare time, it's either mine or His. If it's mine, I'm losing it. If it's His, it's invested. By the way, it's of no small significance that the Greek manuscripts, by the way, that were used in the translation of the NIV, the ESV, reads here, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." rather than sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, those manuscripts read, in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. That is where the Old Testament used the covenant name Yahweh to refer to the Lord. Those manuscripts in the New Testament are inserting the word Christ. Why is that of any consequence? Because Jesus Christ is Lord. Because Jesus Christ is God. Not only are we, verse 15, to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, hallow Him, honor Him, make Christ holy in our hearts, we are also, verse 15, always to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Always being ready to give a verbal defense for what you believe, why you believe it, is a part of what it means to honor Christ as Lord, by the way, in your hearts. It's interesting, our English word apology comes from the Greek word that's translated defense in this verse, but it doesn't mean to say I'm sorry. Apologetics is the theology, the ramification of defending the faith. It's making defense of. It's used of lawyers defending their clients in a courtroom setting. Some of you may remember what Rahm Emanuel is reported to have said when our economy and everything was on the brink at the outset of the current administration. Reportedly, he made the statement, never waste a good crisis. Something on that order. I'm saying that today because Peter is saying the same thing to us. See, every Christian should be able to give a reasonable defense of the hope in Christ that they have, especially in hopeless situations. A crisis creates that kind of situation where non-believers who at other times may not be interested suddenly are looking up and they're seeing your life and they're watching you. Warren Wiersbe points out the witness that we're to give, notice as he reports it here in verse 15, is to be with meekness and fear, literally meekness and respect, not with arrogance, not with a know-it-all attitude. It just is great sadness to me when I'm with believers and they have this pompous look-down-your-nose attitude to other non-believers. And by the way, what Peter is saying here is our lives are to back up our words, right? They're not separated. Our lives and our words are backing up here. In fact, it's interesting, isn't it? Peter is predicating what he's saying here on a presumption that non-believers are going to do to you, to me, as they watch our lives and as they listen. He says, you be ready to answer them when they what? When they ask. I don't know about you, but I read that and I think, anybody asking me why I'm different? And when the question about our hope in Christ comes, he says, your job isn't to win an argument. Your job is to present the truth, both in your life and in your words. And by the way, we can't bring anybody to faith anyway. That's the Holy Spirit's job. So you be faithful. You live your life right. You speak what's right. And let the results put it in His hands. He goes on to say that we're to have or maintain a good conscience, verse 16. By the way, all things being equal, what is it that makes a good conscience bad? What makes your conscience bad? How does our conscience go bad? Come on, Christians. It's sin. I knew that if I did that, it was wrong. I knew that if I said that, it was wrong. Right? If we're going to maintain a good conscience, and by the way, all of us fail. All of us fail. This isn't a matter of, now if this happens somewhere down the road, this is where we all are. You know, I think it was Martin Luther, but certainly we were just talking about the Puritans. One of the reasons they were so big on getting back to the gospel and understanding the gospel is that all the Christian life is about confession. keeping short accounts with God, keeping short accounts with your fellow man. The gospel helps me understand my sinfulness. Despite whatever my aptitudes, my IQ, my social standing, etc., etc., I am a sinner. I am descended from Adam. And I don't know about you, friend, but the further I grow in my Christian life, I just regularly am increasingly am thinking, God, I'm getting it now. I'm starting to get it. I understand how sinful I am, and your holy, your righteousness. I marvel at who He is, and that now I'm brought into your family. So 1 John 1:9 and thereabouts, one man said we need to keep clean windows. Keep your windows clean. See, your time in the Word of God is letting light come into your soul. Keep short accounts with the Lord and short accounts with others. So having a good conscience, verse 16, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. See, it seems fairly evident to me, and I hope it is to you as well, that more and more Christians in our society today are being accused, they're being lied about, they're being looked down on. For a while it was slow, it's quicker now that we're being shuffled down to the bottom of the deck. As at least some people in our culture would look at who believers are. And part of the reason for that is, of course, that our personal standards are different. If, in fact, we're genuine believers, then we have been brought into God's family, and He changes us from the heart out, and now we're adopting His standards. He's forming us into His image. And that means we're reflecting His light in a dark world. You know what happens when you turn the light on in an apartment where there are lots of cockroaches? I didn't know what that meant because we didn't have cockroaches in the home I grew up in. But when I went back for my master's, the place we rented, one night I got up and stumbling down, I flipped the light on, and man, they were all over the walls, and they all just scattered. Something has to happen when the light comes on. Either they scatter or you scatter. Okay? That's what's going on here. You only have to recall the recent incident that went on with Chick-fil-A's CEO when he said, yeah, I support traditional marriage. That's my value. And the hue and cry that came as a result of that, the attempt to muzzle him and make an example of him. See, as a rule, Christians don't create problems. It's just that we reveal them. We're there. And by the way, it's not that I'm saying we're looking for trouble or we try to do this, but you get involved in this office, you get involved, you move into the dormitory, and the general flow of those who are non-believers is in one direction. When you're not going that way, in fact, when your life is reflecting something else, it's just your life is different. When I became a believer in that Episcopal prep school, there was just such a difference that happened. And guys that had been my bosom buddy friends became my worst enemies. And by the way, Peter doesn't weed this in, and I probably should have through, but you'll be glad I didn't because we're getting to the end of the hour and it's time to stop now. But the presumption is that your life is really being changed. Some of the reasons that we suffer from non-believers, if I can put it that way, have their ire, is because we have blind spots in our own life. Things that we say, things that we do, and so forth, that just are irritating. And so, you know, it's pinpointing things that we've got to work on. But Peter's focusing on this now. And in this case, it may be that God's will for the Christian is to suffer for doing good. So he says, verse 17, for it's better, if it's the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And by the way, back in chapter 2, Peter said that if we suffer for doing what's right, that's commendable before God. It's better than getting punished for doing something wrong. So the bottom line is, Peter's saying, look, no Christian should ever suffer for doing something wrong, and yet no Christian should be surprised if he suffers for doing good. All who live godly, we're told, will suffer eventually. So we'll come back to this next week, Lord willing, and see some of the examples that he unpacks in these next verses. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of your word, all 66 books. Thank you for the light that they bring into our dark hearts and lives. We thank you for the instruction, the desperately needed instruction that we need to live in these few years that we call life here. We thank you for the promises and the hope and the prospect that they lay before us as we increasingly seek to follow you and imitate your Son and become conformed to his image. And we thank you for the prospect of being brought home safely, fully sanctified, and all that you have in store for all who are yours, from every tribe and nation and kindred and tongue, as we read earlier, that great family that you're assembling, our Father. So today we thank you for this time we spent together, and we reflect again as we dismiss on Jude's benediction to us, now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it.